I'm so glad you're here worshiping with us, and Merry Christmas. It's December. It's okay that I say that now, right? I'm so excited for the Christmas season. It's my favorite time of year. I enjoy thinking of and meditating on the coming of our Messiah, the coming of Christ, who is coming with purpose to save us from our sins. I'm excited of the series that we're going through this morning, and we're going to be continuing to look through the Old Testament and how everything points to this coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful and I'm thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that you have saved us from our sins. And Lord, all of that is possible because you sent him 2,000 years ago to a stable, to be born in a feeding trough, in the humblest of circumstances, to pay for the broken life that I live. Lord, this morning as we continue to reflect on your word and the Old Testament, let us be reminded that everything in there points to the birth of Christ and to the cross of Christ. And therefore, as we look back, let everything we do reflect back on the birth of Christ and the cross of Christ. Lord, let us reach up in our worship of you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we do have family worship this morning, so there won't be any children's church. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Joshua 24. All over the place this morning, and so I would encourage you to turn to Joshua 24 and then try to keep up through the Old Testament. If you want to follow along on the screen, you can. If you want to pull up the references through our digital bulletin, you can go to our website and click on our weekly bulletin. You should be able to click on the sermon notes and get all of the passages up there. Before I begin preaching this morning, I enjoy hearing from you guys. I enjoy hearing how God has worked and moved in your lives. And over the last several months, we've heard a couple of different testimonies from individuals. And this morning, I've asked Aaron Jones if he would come up and share a brief testimony about his salvation in Christ. So if you would, give your attention to Aaron, and can you just show your appreciation for him serving this morning?
My name's Aaron Jones. Many of you guys know who I am. Those of you who don't can look me up on Facebook. I'm sure there's a video floating around of me wanting a hippopotamus for Christmas or something like that. But those of you, I've not really told this story. I know the high school kids have heard this story a couple times. I've never really shared it amongst the rest of the congregation. I come from a small family. My brother and I are the last remaining members of our family. Nobody in our family ever went to church or talked about God or read the Bible or anything like that. So, you know, as a young kid, my parents were both addicted to both drugs and alcohol. My father committed suicide when I was 4 years old. My mother struggled with alcoholism pretty much up until the day she died. So, you know, growing up, I really didn't know who God was or what God was about. I developed feelings of resentment and hatred towards God because I thought, you know, my parents don't love me. My family's doesn't care what happens to me and my brother, so why should God or Jesus or anybody care about what happens to me? When I was about 8 years old, we were put into foster care, and my foster mom, she was a Catholic, a devout Catholic, she attempted to take us to Mass several times, but as a young child, I didn't understand what any of that stuff meant. I didn't know, you know, what it meant to be saved, and, you know, the Catholics, their practices are a lot different than what we believe here. You know, so just growing up, I didn't really care too much about whether or not I knew who God was. You know, I thought, you know, going to church, that's a waste of my time. I got so many more better things to do on a Sunday than to go to church and sing songs or do anything like that. You know, so as I grew older, in my teenage years and, you know, graduating high school, I'd accomplished some things, you know, and gotten myself through some difficult situations. So my self-reliance became my salvation at that point. I thought, you know, I didn't need God growing up. I don't need him now. I can live my life. I can, whatever happens to me, happens to me. I'm not a bad person. I'm not a criminal. I'm not a drug addict. I don't do the types of things that would make people want to, you know, confess God or ask for salvation. So, you know, I think if I come to a point in my life where should I ever happen to meet God, God should just, you know, give me a pass and let me in. So after I graduated high school, I joined the Army and was stationed, you know, in Germany. And then as an 18-year-old kid, you know, the law of the land is much different overseas than it is here in America. So I was able to do things at a younger age and live a life that was a lot faster than what I was probably ready and prepared for. I made a lot of stupid decisions, hung around with some kind of sketchy people. But, you know, I still wasn't out there, you know, stealing cars or, you know, robbing old ladies or anything like that. So I thought, I'm okay. So once I got out of the military and Megan and I tried to make a life back in California, you know, the struggles there are very hard. You know, the cost of living is triple what it is here in Robinson, Illinois. And, you know, she being pregnant, we couldn't really make a life there, you know. And even then, at that point, I was, you know, I knew that her religious experiences were different than mine. You know, but I still didn't rely on anything but myself and my own abilities to get me through my situations. You know, when we moved here, you know, and she started coming to church here, you know, I told her, I said, that's fine. If you want to go to church, that's fine. But I don't want to be a part of that. You know, when she would, I would be one of those CEO Christians, you know, Christmas and Easter only type of deal. If she'd invite me, I'd come, but I wouldn't want to be out there shaking anybody's hand or participating in anything. And then she got involved in the Awana program, which was a ministry that we did here for the youth and for the young kids. Alicia Gurley was in charge of that at the time, and Melissa Chapman was involved in that heavily. Her and Megan, you know, had said, you know, there's a group of kids, you know, first to third grade, you know, and the teacher there, she's really overwhelmed, and she would really like some help. Would you be willing to help, you know, just, you know, make sure the kids are riled up, you know, wrangled up and, you know, in one place, not running around, going crazy, and, you know, just be an adult in the classroom. And so I said, fine, you know, I'll help out, but, you know, that's it. So, you know, again, you know, Trish was a teacher of that class, and a lot of the kids that are in the church now, I've seen them grow up, and, you know, and as I was in that role, you know, helping those kids learn those Bible verses and participating in all the Christmas functions and things we had, you know, I felt, you know, slowly I could feel Jesus tugging on me. And I, you know, the more I served and the more I participated, the more he tugged on me. And, you know, I looked at myself and I said, you know, I can't look myself in the mirror and try and teach these kids about the Bible and about God and not believe those things for myself. And after coming to church, you know, and listening to Pastor Ed, you know, give those messages that, you know, everybody hears before they think that they're the only one in the service, and you think that God's only talking to you, I called him up and I said, you know, I need you to come and pray for me. And he came into my house and we had a discussion. I said, I've lived my entire life, you know, relying on myself and putting trust in only what I can do. And I said, but I can't live the rest of my life knowing that I'm going to be the only thing that's going to get me to where I need to be. And I asked him, and I knelt down and I said, God, I need you to come into my life and just reign over me and take over for me, because I can't go the rest of my life this way. I need someone to guide me and someone to walk with me. And so after I received Christ, you know, I felt that stone and that burden, you know, lift off of me, and I could rest easy at night knowing that I didn't have to worry about what happened tomorrow, because if something did happen, I would know where I was going and I know who I'd be meeting. And you know, since I've been serving here in the church, these kids have grown up, and I watched them, you know, graduate high school and go on to college and continue in their spiritual journey. I know, you know, kids like Max and Joe are, you know, they're almost grown kids now, and I'm sure eventually when they start having kids, I hope that the things that they've learned and the things that I've helped them learn would be passed on to them and their kids. Not to say that I need credit for that, because I don't, because Jesus gets all the credit for that. But you know, I just try and live my life every day. And the more that I read about about God, and the more the things that the ways of the conversations that I've had with people here, I'm so grateful for some of the men in this church, like Tom and Dave and Tracy and Gary. You know, you guys were really a big influence on me and what it meant to be a godly man. So I thank you for that. But that's about all I got. Thanks.
You know, it's amazing how God prepares the way in our life for the moment when He calls us. This entire series that we've been going through the last few weeks leading to Bethlehem is about how God is preparing the way through the Old Testament to bring His Son to this earth to bring salvation to all of us. And so this morning, we're going to continue looking at how God is leading us to Bethlehem. We're in week 4 of a 6-week survey of the Old Testament as it leads us to Bethlehem, from creation and the fall of man to the prophets' anticipation. The Old Testament points to the coming of Christ. And so the rest of this year, we're hoping to accomplish two things. One is to teach a very, very brief history through the Old Testament. And two, to show how every stage of the Old Testament points us and prepares the way for the coming of Messiah in Bethlehem. So the last 3 weeks, we've looked at three different topics. One is why Jesus had to come. The first week, we looked at creation, the fall of man, and the broken journey that we're on. Because of sin in our lives, a Messiah, a Savior, is needed. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how God prepares for His will, lays a foundation. We saw how Abraham couldn't see all that God had promised him, but God knew every detail and was preparing for the coming of the Messiah. Last week, we saw an Old Testament picture of salvation when God accepted the blood of lambs as payment for the sins of the Hebrew people in Egypt. And this week, we're going to be looking at establishing a king. You know, we are all followers to a degree. Every single one of us follows someone and something. Even as churches, we align ourselves with specific denominations. You know, there are countless number of denominations. There are United Methodist and Free Methodist. There are Presbyterian and Episcopalian and Lutheran and Christian and Church of Christ and Assembly of God, and we can go on and on and on. You know, we're not a part of any of those denominations. We are a Baptist church, First Baptist Church. But you know, there are a lot of different Baptists also. There are Southern Baptists, there are American Baptists, there are Northern Baptists, there are Great Commission Baptists, there are General Baptists, there are Particular Baptists, there are Baptist Bible, there are Free Will Baptists, there are Fundamental Baptists, there are Landmark Baptists, and I'm out of breath, so I can't keep going. You know what? We're not a part of any of those denominations either. We are an independent Baptist church. Now, here's why I point that out, because we are truly independent in that sense, but did you know when I came here, I found out that there are actually 2 different independent Baptist church denominations in this nation. That's right. They are 2 separate denominations that are grouped together. These churches are so set on their independence from every other church that they bonded together to show how independent they are. It reminds me of Hermie the Elf from Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer when he says, "Let's be independent together," you know? We all follow, don't we? We all align ourselves with something. We all follow something. And this morning, I want to look at a specific journey that God is taking us on to Bethlehem. We've come to a place where the Hebrew people have been formed, they have been freed from Egypt, and now they are simply waiting for a land of their own. In the book of Joshua, God gives them this land. And Joshua has some very important words for them before they settle into their new country. And it has to do with who they will follow, who they line themselves with. Joshua 24:15 says, "But if it doesn't please you to worship Yahweh, choose for yourselves today the one you will worship, the God your fathers worship beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. As for me and my family, we will worship Yahweh. There's this calling to establish a king in your life. He asks, who will you serve? Who will be your king? I want to take you through a fast and furious survey and overview of the Old Testament. While we spent 3 weeks covering basically two books of the Bible, we are spending this week, this morning, covering the vast majority of the Old Testament. And so I'm going to be as brief but as specific as I can to demonstrate three stages of the Hebrew people from this point when they're in the land to where we'll come to next week. So first stage is what we call the judges. Once the people settled into their new country, they have no king whatsoever. God is their king. He appoints a series of judges to lead the people, but these judges, again, are not kings. The people repeatedly fall into the sin of worshiping other gods. And so God sends judgment in the form of an attack by another people group from around the area. So the Hebrews cry out to God for help, and he sends this judge to save them. They'll live peacefully for a time under this judge until they rebel again, and the whole cycle starts all over. The people rebel, God punishes. The people cry out, God sends another judge to rescue them. The people repent and do well until they fall into sin again, and over and over and over again. The people are repeating this pattern. Eventually, the people get tired of the pattern, and instead of thinking, maybe we can just stop our sinful ways, they demand a king. Give us a king. And although God warns them about the dangers of an earthly king as opposed to having God as their heavenly king, he grants their request. And so we have this period of the three united kings. King Saul becomes the first king, followed by King David, and then David's son Solomon becomes the third king. During this time in the Hebrew history, the nation prospers greatly. It accumulates a great deal of wealth, becomes a power within the world. But these three kings, all three of them, often fall into sin, the sin of pride and the sin of entitlement, just as God had warned the people they would do. And the Hebrew people again suffer. When the king does well, the nation prospers. When the king falls into sin, the nation falls into sin. Until we get to our third period. After three consecutive kings, the nation experiences a split, and we come to a time of divided kingdoms. Instead of one nation, there are two separate nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there are kings of the northern kingdom. They are these kings that are exceedingly wicked. The kings in the northern kingdom always, always worship false gods. Every single one of them. There is not one good king who rules the northern part of Israel. All of them are wicked. The kings of the southern kingdom do a little bit better, with some good kings and some wicked kings. They kind of alternate between the greatest king they've ever had to the worst king they've ever had, to a man who is doing everything that God commands, to a man who is doing everything the false gods would have him to do. Eventually, they collapse as well, and the entire nation becomes wicked. The wickedness catches up, and both the northern and southern kingdom fall into idolatry. And so God punishes both the north and the south, sending foreign nations to attack them and remove them from the land he has given them back in Joshua. And we're going to talk about that exile next week. But I want to focus on this period of time, the judges and the kings, where the people are trying to establish who they will follow, who will be their king. And so we're going to look at that question. What is our choice of kings? What was the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people? What was their choice of kings? Who will they serve? And as we look at these periods of history in the Old Testament, we see these choices of kings that we also have today. We're going to be flying through several different verses, so try to keep up on the screen. If you want to play Bible drill or follow along with me, that's fine as well. In the book of Judges 17, verse 6, we see the problem with this cycle. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. This verse is important enough in the book of Judges that it is repeated word for word twice. Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25. Whenever something is repeated in the Bible, it's because it's important. We have to understand that at this time, there was no earthly king, and everyone did whatever he wanted. So that first cycle of history, the God that they were following, the king that they were following was themselves. Your choice of king, first and foremost, is yourself. After hearing Aaron's testimony, I think it's safe to say, before Christ, Aaron's king was himself. He was relying on what he could do and what he could master. The good things he did that outweighed the bad. The way he worked hard for his family and tried to provide for them. And over again, he said what many of us feel. I can do it on my own. I am in control. We have to fight this temptation to make ourselves king of our lives. And it's so easy to do. Have you ever thought, honestly, for just a moment, have you ever thought that you can do things better than God can do them? I have. Have you ever thought, Lord, I know you have a plan, but this plan would be so much better. This plan would promote me at work. This plan would take me to a different level in my job. This land would prosper me and the people around me. Lord, this plan would provide for my family. God, your plan doesn't make any sense. When there is no king, we have to follow someone, and so we tend to fall back on what we know and what we're comfortable with. I wonder how many of us are following our own intuitions and our own will. You know where that led the people of Israel? That led them to do what they wanted, led them to fall away from God, and led them into trouble and pleading to God for help. I have found every time I make myself the highest priority in my life, I fail miserably. Every time I make myself the king, I feel more and more in need of someone to take control. You see, I spend so much of my life wanting to control everything. And when I finally feel like I have control of it is when I realize the consequences of life are out of control. We cannot be our own effective king. So the people of Israel have another choice of king. They demand an earthly king, someone who will rule them and guide them so they don't continue to fall in this cycle. Maybe you're tired of being out of control. You've tried to do things on your own and you've made yourself king. It's failed miserably. And so you say, I need some order and some structure in my life. I need goals. I need to set before me something I can strive for. And our next choice of king becomes power and possessions. Lord, I can't control my marriage and my family. I can't control my health and the circumstances around me, but I can accumulate all that I can accumulate. You know, when we had, the nation of Israel had these three united kings, they prospered and were wealthy. King Saul, the first king, started off great. He united the people. They were all excited. He led them into battle until he faced a foe that was a little over his head. And because Saul had made himself king and put himself first, he struggled and fell away from God. And the people were attacked by the Philistines. But God raised another king, King David. And King David was perhaps the greatest king that Israel ever had. He is described as having being a man after God's own heart, a godly man. And they accumulated land and wealth and property. David was, at that point in time, the wealthiest king that the Israelites had ever had. Of course, they've only had two kings. But he was extremely and exceedingly wealthy. And in his wealth, even he got big-headed and had a sense of entitlement. He saw a woman that was not his wife and decided that she would become his wife. And through a series of adultery and then murder, David gets a new wife. And the people, because of his sin, suffer. His son did not do much better. His son became the wisest man who has ever lived, according to Scripture. Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom, and God gave him exceeding wisdom. And because Solomon asked for wisdom, God said, "You made such a wise request that I will give you all the wealth you can imagine." And there's an estimation that Solomon was probably the richest man who has ever lived in all of history. The amount of gold that he had coming into his possession on a yearly basis was somewhere around the equivalent to our $10 billion. This was his annual income, around $10 billion. And that doesn't count the nations that were around him that were so afraid of the nation of Israel that paid tribute to him regularly, just gave him gifts because they wanted to stay on his good side. That doesn't count the inheritance he got from his very wealthy father, King David. That doesn't count all of the taxes that he enforced on the people of Israel. There are estimations that he was a trillionaire in the Middle East centuries ago. Unheard of wealth. Power and possessions became what they were after. The people of Israel prided themselves on being so strong. And once Solomon is at the peak of acquiring everything, what does he tell us? He gives us a glimpse in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 at all that he had accomplished. He says, "So I became great," Ecclesiastes 2, 9 and 10. "I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me. All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them, for I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took pleasure in all my struggles. This was my reward for my struggles." Solomon says, "I accumulated everything. There was nothing I could not have, and yet I still struggled." Look at verse 11. "When I considered all I had accomplished," which by the way was great, "and what I had labored to achieve," which was again extreme wealth and prosperity, "I found everything to be futile and a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." Solomon says, "I made possessions my king. I followed it with all that I had." The book of Ecclesiastes tells us it was not just wealth he accumulated, but relationships, multiple wives, hundreds of wives. He accumulated not just relationships, but pleasure. He tried drinking and partying and everything that the world could give him as a king. He denied himself nothing. And what does he find the reward is? Suffering, futility, and pursuing the wind. There was nothing, he says, to be gained under the sun. When our choice of kings becomes power and possessions, how can I build myself up? How can I gain more? We find it to be a futile task because we never have enough. There's always more to be gained. And even when we have what we think should be enough, it never satisfies us the way we think that it will. I've told the story of making, I will say, my king be my Nolan Ryan rookie card when I was a young boy. All I wanted was this card. And if you've heard me tell the story before, I wanted it so bad when I finally saved up half of the amount. My stepdad provided the other half. I got that card. And what did I do with this extremely valuable baseball card? I put it in a safe, never to be looked at hardly ever again. It was kind of anticlimactic. It was exciting wanting the possession. But once I had it, it didn't do anything for me. We try and we try and we try to accumulate power and possessions, and time again, we come up short and we fail. And so we try to find something else to fulfill us. If the United Kings was power and possession, the divided kingdom sought after cultural acceptance. They wanted to be accepted by the people around them. Each king gave in to the ways of the land. They worship false gods, will worship false gods. I could point you to numerous passages in the Old Testament to show us these kings chasing after the false gods. But for time's sake, let's look at just one king. In 1 Kings 22, verse 51, Uzziah, son of Ahab, became king over Israel. Down in verse 53, he served Baal and worshipped him. He provoked the Lord God of Israel, listen to this, just as his father had done. just as his father had done and just as his son would do. They cared more about serving the gods of the land than they did serving the King of Kings. Too often we allow our God to be what the culture dictates. We give in to what society says because it's easier to go with the flow than to fight against it. And so cultural acceptance becomes our God. If we say the right things, or if we are on the right side of cultural history, if we are doing what the world dictates, we're accepted and loved, but we end up without peace. When our king becomes what others say, we again fail miserably. But there is one proper king that is coming and is prophesied all through the Old Testament. If we don't want our king to be ourselves, we don't want it to be power and possessions, we don't want it to be cultural acceptance, we must make it the Messiah. We must make it Jesus Christ, our Savior. Throughout this period of judges and kings, we see the foretelling of a king that is coming who is worthy to be followed. A prophecy that is coming that a baby will be born in Bethlehem that will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A promise is made to David in 2 Samuel 7:16. God says, "Your house, David, and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." Let me go ahead and give you just a little bit of insight. David has a son, Solomon, so his throne continues. Solomon's son becomes king, but there's all of this drama, and the nation is divided, and eventually that lineage dies out. Just to make it very clear, after the exile, from the time that the people were taken out of the land until the time of Jesus, there was no Davidic king. David's son did not sit on a throne. And yet the promise here is that David's throne is established forever. What God is telling David is not that an earthly king is coming, but a Savior is coming who will reign forever, a king worthy of our worship. The New Testament opens up in Matthew chapter 1 with a genealogy. Matthew 1:1 says the historical record of Jesus Christ. He is the son of David. Jesus Christ is the king that is promised to us. He is the one worthy to follow. Of all of our choices and all of our options, following ourselves or power and possessions or cultural acceptance will lead us to continually seek. It takes us down the same path that Aaron described just before I stood up here, of needing more and feeling unfulfilled and wanting to seek out and search. And it's not until we yield our lordship to the Messiah that we find the burden is lifted. Ultimately, the people of Israel are asked, just as they were in Joshua 24, "Who is your king?" And as Jesus is a grown man and is on trial, and he is being ready to be crucified, the people cry out for his crucifixion. In John 19:15, it says they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." And Pilate says to them, "Should I crucify your king?" Pilate acknowledges that Jesus is the rightful king of the people. Listen to the people's response in the second half of John 19:15. "We have no king but Caesar." I wonder this morning, as we evaluate who is king of our lives, if we are making ourselves a god and a king. And as a question is put before us, are we so stubborn as the people of Israel are to refuse to accept the Messiah's king that we shout out, "We have no king but ourselves. We have no king but power and possession. We have no king but what the culture puts out. We have no king but the law of the land." This morning, we have to decide and choose today who we will serve. Will we serve ourselves, or will we serve the Messiah? Will we turn to accumulating things, Or will we acknowledge the salvation that comes to that child in a manger? Will we let the culture dictate how we live? Or will we yield to King Jesus? This morning, I implore and I beg of you that your life be marked by service of the Messiah as King. That we put him not just first, but first over everything in our lives. That we yield to him completely, just as Aaron described, and say, Lord, I cannot do this on my own. I need you to forgive my mistakes and lead me to a new life. This morning, we look to Bethlehem because it establishes a king for us. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you. I thank you for being the King of all kings, for being over all of creation. Lord, I pray that as we're asked the question, who will you serve? Who will be your king? That we would not shout out, we have no king but Caesar. Lord, let us reply, we have one king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not be like the Hebrew people and their leaders and kings and be so fickle to fall away. Let us always yield ourselves to your word and to your will, knowing that you know what's best for us. Lord, we just pray this morning that we would all have assurance of salvation because we have yielded to you as our Lord and as our King. Lord, I pray for those in here this morning who have never made that sacrificial decision to say, you, God, are in charge. We pray you would open their hearts. Let them hear the testimony of Aaron and the testimony of others. Let them hear the testimony of your word. And let them know that they can have repentance, forgiveness. And Lord, they can have you as Lord of their lives, guiding them. Lord, make us sure of that salvation this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.